Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray briefly again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that in it you truly have spoken to us, and because you have spoken, we can trust it and believe it and build our lives on it. And so I pray that we would do so, that we would listen with reverent and humble hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a false idea out there, I think, that is common for people to actually think, and even if we don't actually think it, we can sort of slip into this false idea, and that is this, that the Christian life, normal in the Christian life, is a life of ease, that it's a life of sort of uninterrupted, easy victory, that is sort of smooth sailing, such that if trials come, if difficulty comes, if failure comes, if struggle comes, if hardship comes, then we've sort of made a wrong turn. We've sort of taken a wrong step. Something's wrong. And that we sort of think that the Christian life is maybe some brief interruptions of hardship and trouble, but for the most part that it's easy, that it's smooth, that it's easy. And so we think when those difficulties come that sort of normal has been interrupted, or that we've taken a wrong turn, or that we are sort of defective, that we've done something wrong and we need to do something to ourselves to fix that wrong thing that's happened. But really, the Christian life as described by the Bible is not ease interrupted with brief moments of hardship or brief moments of struggle. Is that the Christian life is, the normal is battle, maybe interrupted by brief moments of ease. The normal is that the Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a battle. And that in the Christian life, we should expect hard trials. In the Christian life, we should expect suffering. In the Christian life, we should expect temptation. In fact, a frequent criticism that you'll hear of Christianity is that Christianity really is just an escape. People use it as an escape to escape when life gets hard. Christianity is an escape to sort of, dodge. It's sort of like a psychological dodge to the hardships of life, where we sort of convince ourselves that everything's really okay. But anyone who's ever actually tried to live the Christian life knows how ridiculous that is. Because anyone who's actually tried to live the Christian life knows that it is not an escape from hardship, it's entrance into hardship. The Christian life is anything but easy, and that though some might turn to it because they think it will solve their problems, what they inevitably find when they turn to it is that it gives them a whole new set of problems. It's anything but easy, because when you turn to Christianity, when you commit yourself to it, when you decide to resolve to follow Christ, what you find is that you can no longer live for yourself. But instead, you enter into daily, moment-by-moment battle against sin and against temptation. It's choosing a hard life filled with self-denial, filled with dying to myself and my own desires, filled with going against the flow of this world, filled with hardship, sometimes persecution, and certainly what we see in this passage, fierce battle against temptation. And remember the context of, the whole book of Hebrews, really, but especially chapters 3 and 4, is that the author is placing us into the footsteps of the Old Testament Israelites who were wandering through the wilderness, where they faced hardships, where they faced difficulty, where they faced tests and trials and temptations. So the Christian life is a battle. It's a constant moment-by-moment battle. It's an enduring, lifelong battle. And ironically, it's not the absence of struggle that should give us comfort that we're doing well in the Christian life. It's the presence of struggle that should give us comfort that we are really living the Christian life. Because if your life is characterized by an absence of struggle, what it probably means is that you're not even in the battle yet. It might mean that you're not even a Christian at all, or that you're just sort of going with the flow of temptation. But if there's struggle present in your life, then that's a sign that God's Spirit is at work in you, waging war against your flesh. So I grew up near Philadelphia, and one activity people did out near Philadelphia was went tubing down the Delaware. And so it's like a whole day event. You'd get in tubes and you'd bring food with you and stuff. And it was actually kind of fun because it was just, you know, peaceful. You know, you're just sort of floating down the river, watching the trees and the landscape go by, chatting with people you're with. It was really a lot of fun. And I did this one time, and I really enjoyed it. And I remember, though, that our peaceful floating down the river had a brief interruption. That was when the tube that had the cooler filled with the food and drinks and stuff somehow tipped over. And so what happened was we all, you know, so it tipped over and the food sank to the bottom and we kept floating. So we had to get off of our tubes and we had to step down onto the river and fight back up against the current. And I remember being surprised at how strong the current was. The whole time I had been floating, it felt like we were just sort of easily floating along, lazily floating along. And then the moment my foot planted down onto the bottom of the riverbed, I felt the river pushing against me. And then as I tried to fight back up against it, I felt the force of it. And see, what I realized was that, you know, when you're just floating downstream, the force of the current doesn't feel like much at all. But once you plant your foot down, and once you turn against it, once you try to fight your way upstream, you really feel the force of that. You feel the strength of that. And the Christian life is when you determine not to just float downstream, but when you plant your foot down and you turn against the current and when you start fighting and making your way against the force of temptation. And so you see, if your life is not characterized by any struggle with temptation, what it means is that's not a comfort. That means you're just floating downstream with temptation. That means you're not resisting it. That means you're just giving into it even before you know that it's tempting you. But if your life is characterized by struggle, that's actually, ironically, that's a comfort to us, because that means that we are in fact fighting against it, that we have in fact turned against it and planted our foot down and started working our way against its force. It means that God's Spirit is in you, waging war against your old self, against sin, indwelling sin in your life, against the flesh. It means that you're learning to say no to ungodliness that may seem very alluring and attractive. It means you're learning to say yes to godliness that may seem foreign and strange and certainly and often is very difficult and costly. So struggle is evidence that you're truly in the fight. Lack of struggle might be a warning that you're just floating downstream. And so in this life, we struggle with temptation, and that's what this passage teaches us about Jesus, temptation, and ours. So there are three things we want to look at that I think we can glean from this passage about temptation. First, temptation is common to all. Second, temptation is not sin. And third, Jesus understands your temptation and can help you in it. So there's an outline there if that helps you follow along in your bulletin there. First temptation is common to all. Throughout verse 16, you see the author saying things like we, our, and us. We, our, and us. The author includes himself with his audience as one who experienced temptation and who is weak. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it's interesting because he's not just doing that to be polite. Because later in chapter 5, he says, you, he says, you are, what does he say? He says, you are dull of hearing. It's hard to explain, this is hard to explain to you because you're dull of hearing and because you're not as mature as you ought to be. And in that case, he separates himself from his audience. But right here, it's very interesting that he includes himself right there with his audience. He says, tempted every way as we, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He doesn't say as some of us are, or as you are, as though some people are excluded from this reality of temptation. He doesn't say Jesus was tempted in every way as we might be, as though temptation is only a possibility in life and not a certain reality, but he says, as we are. Temptation is common to every Christian. If you want to know if another Christian experiences temptation, here's the trick. Here's the secret way to find out. You can check their pulse. And if there is a pulse, then yes, they experience temptation. If there is no pulse, then you have a different problem on your hands. So temptation is common to all. So remember that you're not alone in it. And so don't hide. Don't hide. Remember that you're not alone, so don't hide. Think about it this way. What do you do when you're having people over to your house for dinner or, for, you know, if you're hosting something? What do you spend all day doing? You clean, right? And some people, that's the only reason they invite people over, so they have some motivation to actually get the house cleaned up, right? But why do you do that? Why do you spend all day cleaning because people are coming over? Because we don't want other people to know that 99% of the time our house is a mess. And so we clean, right? We get everything all cleaned up. And really, this is just a vicious cycle. I tell Amy that we need to just lead the way in sort of demolishing this false idea out there that everyone's house is clean. So when we invite people over, we need to just let our house be the mess that it normally is. That's what we need to do. But it's a vicious cycle because when you have people over, then the last time you went over their house, you saw how clean it was, and you thought, everyone's house is so clean all the time that we've got to get our house clean. And you start to believe this lie that what you see when you go over to someone's house is what it looks like all the time, and so you sort of scramble to get clean, and sometimes you don't even clean it up. You just throw all the dirty dishes under the sink, and you throw all the dirty clothes in the closet, and you hope that they don't open that closet, and it's a vicious cycle. And, you know, we do this in the Christian life. We look around and we look at all those people who have their act together and who don't struggle with things and who don't have these same temptations that I battle with. And so we think, I better get my act together. But often what happens when we have that attitude, when we believe that lie, is we instead of actually getting our act together, we hide our mess under the sink and in the closet. So because we think, and here's the fatal thing there, is that because we think we're alone in our temptation, we hide and we don't get the help that we need in it. Temptation is common to all. Now that doesn't mean everyone's temptations look exactly the same. We each fight a unique spiritual battle. And when he says Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, that tells us that temptations are manifold. And certainly not everybody has every temptation. And often we tend to look down on other people who don't have the same temptations we do. But everyone fights a unique spiritual battle. Not everyone's temptations look exactly the same. But here's the important thing, is that you're not alone in your struggle. Even if your own unique temptations look a little bit different, you're not alone, because everybody has their own unique temptations that they struggle with. So you're not alone. So don't believe the lie that you're alone, and don't hide. Now, when I say don't hide, I don't mean we need to sort of broadcast all of our temptations. You know, after church, we're not going to get together and share our deepest, darkest temptations that we struggle with. But what I mean is this: don't face it alone. You don't need to broadcast it, but you can't face it alone, because if you face it alone, you're much more likely to fall into it, to be trapped and enslaved to your sin. So, and that leads to the second point. So temptation is common to all. You're not alone in it, so don't hide. Second, temptation is not sin. I think we would all say that, you know, that's obvious, right? Is that too obvious to be a main point in the outline? It's obvious, right? But I think sometimes we forget that. Temptation is not sin. You see, this passage affirms two realities. First, Jesus was really tempted. That Jesus experienced real human temptation fully in every way. Second, it affirms that Jesus was without sin. And it affirms those two realities at the exact same time in the same sentence. And so the obvious implication there is that temptation, experiencing temptation, feeling temptation, is not sin. If temptation were sin, then we could not affirm either that Jesus was tempted or that Jesus was without sin. And both of those are clearly affirmed here and important to affirm. And so the experience of temptation does not necessarily incur guilt, or else Jesus would have been guilty of sin. And it does not require forgiveness, or else Jesus himself would have needed forgiveness. And if either of those things were the case, Jesus could not be the great high priest that the author of Hebrews, right there in verse 14, says that he is. Jesus could not be the high priest that, as he goes on to say, didn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sins first. He could not be the great sacrifice for sins, the once-for-all sacrifice for sins that could perfect us before God, because he himself would have been blemished and sinful. Jesus was without sin. We see this in other parts of the Bible, and I read an article about this, which I'm drawing some of my thoughts from in this section here. But we see this even in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us of our debts, but lead us not into temptation. There's a difference, that sins need forgiveness, but temptation doesn't. Temptation needs deliverance. We see this in other parts of Scripture, which tell us to flee from temptation. Not because we've already sinned in being tempted, but because in the midst of temptation, we desperately want to sin, and sometimes we feel like we need to sin, but we haven't sinned, and we can still flee from it without sinning. Temptation is not sin. Temptation may be the contemplation of sin. It may be the sort of the coming into contact with that feeling that sin is alluring and attractive. It's encountering the feeling of that sin might be the right way to go, and sin might be the good thing to do, and sin might be the better way. But it may be those things, but without giving in to those feelings, without conceding those feelings, without acting on those feelings. So I think there's two important applications here. If temptation is not sin, don't feel guilty when you're not. You know, we have plenty of sin to feel guilty about in our lives, that we don't need guilt that isn't really guilt added into the guilt that is really guilt. We have plenty of sin to feel guilty of, so don't feel guilty for what's not sin. Don't feel guilty when you've only experienced temptation. Don't feel ashamed, even for temptations that may make you feel dirty, even for temptations that may make you feel shameful, even for temptations that may make you feel guilty for just having them. Don't feel guilty for those, because you're not. Because it's, even Jesus had those things, and he was without sin. Even for temptations that are persistent in life, that may sort of feel like they're sort of a core part of even your identity, those do not define you. They're just a part of being human in a fallen world. So don't feel guilty. Your temptations may make you feel unclean and unacceptable before God. They may make you feel disqualified from serving, being able to serve God. They may make you feel beyond repair, beyond the scope and ability of God's redemption. They may make you feel forever displeasing to him, but they don't. They don't make you those things. The good news of the gospel is, not only is it true that our temptations don't make us those things, because our temptations don't make us guilty, but even when we give in to our temptations, even when we fail, even when we do sin, not even our sin makes us those things. Not even our sin makes us beyond repair. Not even our sin makes us unacceptable or unclean before God. Not even our sin makes us forever displeasing to him, because we are acceptable to God because of Jesus. We are forgiven for all of our sin and all of our guilt because of Jesus. We are accepted as worthy in God's sight, not because we are worthy, but because he was worthy, because he lived a life without sin. Experiencing temptation is not sin, so don't feel guilty when you're not. Second, experiencing temptation is not sin, so don't give up too quickly. Don't give up too quickly. If you're convinced that you've lost before you've already lost the battle before you even enter into the battleground, what motivation are you going to have to fight at all? If you're convinced it's a losing cause right from the get-go, if you're convinced you've already failed just when temptation enters into your life, why would you bother fighting it? You'll have no motivation to fight against it if you think you've already failed and lost just when you've started to fight. But remember that that temptation is not sin, so don't think you failed when you've only been tempted, because if you do, you will give up too quickly. If you're convinced you've already lost when you've only just started the battle, you'll give in, you'll give up. Temptation is not sin. One writer says this: temptation is in fact neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness. Virtue comes in the resistance and the overcoming of temptation, whereas sin is in the yielding and the giving in to it. There's much virtue in bearing up under a long, hard struggle. There's much virtue in resisting temptation. So how do we do it? How do we resist temptation? Leads us to our third point, is that Jesus understands your temptation. He sympathizes with you in it, and he can help you in it. And that's really the good news of this passage. It's easy to think that Jesus would be less than qualified to help us, to sympathize with us, to understand our weaknesses, to understand what it's like to be tempted. And I think there's two reasons we tend to think that that would be the case. Two reasons, and we see them both in this passage, actually, that Jesus had a greatly exalted status, has a greatly exalted status. Secondly, that Jesus is perfectly sinless, and that when he walked on this earth, he was perfectly sinless. And these two things tend to make us think that Jesus would not be very well suited to understand what we go through. First, Jesus is exalted. Verse 14, he's a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He is the Son of God. Jesus is greatly exalted. And when we hear those things, when we remember those things, when we believe those things, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is so exalted that he's aloof to what we go through in this life. He's distant from what we go through in this life. He's indifferent. He's ununderstanding of what we go through this life. And even maybe, not just that he's indifferent, but that he's cold and harsh to us because of our weakness in this life. That is far from the truth. Jesus walked this life fully human. Though he was exalted, though he is exalted, that he became close to us, came near to us, so near to us that he became one of us. So that he's not distant, he's not aloof, he's not indifferent, he's no stranger to human weakness. He's rightly called a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Jesus understands, he has an unequaled capacity for empathizing and sympathizing and understanding human weakness. In fact, he understands it better than you do. That's the second thing that would make us wonder if Jesus is really qualified to relate to us. The second thing is that he was without sin. He was perfectly sinless, which it says in verse 14, he was without sin. And we might hear that and we might say, see, Jesus really doesn't understand evil. Jesus really doesn't understand temptation because he never sinned, right? And so we're tempted to think that because he didn't sin, he understands temptation and evil less than we do. But that is far from the case. Only the sinless can know temptation in its full force, because only the sinless has felt the full power of temptation, because only the sinless has never given in to it. One of his books, Paul Tripp illustrates this point with this example. Imagine you go to like the county fair. I don't know if people still do this at the fair, but there's like the strong man at the fair, and he's demonstrating his strength by bending steel bars or iron bars or something, some kind of metal bars. And so he starts out with the first bar and he bends it about 45 degree angle and then it just snaps. Then he takes a second bar and he bends it like a 90 degree angle, but then it just snaps. Then he takes a third bar and he bends it all the way to the ends meet and it doesn't snap. Which bar endured the most pressure? Which bar understands force the best? The third bar, obviously, right? Because the third bar is the only one that withstood the full force of that strong man's strength. So you see, who understands temptation the best? Not the one who snapped under its weight. Only the one who's withstood the full force of it such that he never snapped under its power. Only Jesus. Jesus absorbed the full force of temptation, not just part of it, all of it, and still did not break under it. Jesus understands temptation better, not less, than you do. Jesus understands temptation better, not even just as much as you do. Jesus understands temptation better than you do, and so he can sympathize with you. He knows what it's like to walk the life you're walking and to face the struggles you're facing, and he has great sympathy for you. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He's in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Jesus doesn't understand temptation just as much as we do, but better than we do. So know that Jesus understands. He knows everything you're going through. He knows everything you face. He knows what it feels like to struggle. And so he understands. When was Jesus tempted in this life? I think there were some sort of highlights of temptation, but the real answer is his whole life was a life of temptation. His whole life was a life of temptation. His whole life was a life in which he was tempted to give up, to turn back, to not submit to the Father's will, to live for himself, to choose the path of ease and self-fulfillment and self-centeredness rather than submitting to God, the temptation to live for his own glory rather than to live for God's glory. And these are all temptations that we face. These are temptations that those who were the author of Hebrews was writing to faced. Any way that you feel temptation, Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus cares. Jesus empathizes with you. He stands with you. And he helps you. You know, if he just understood, that comforts us, but it doesn't really help us. But Jesus doesn't just understand. He also helps us. In verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. Turn towards Jesus. In the midst of temptation, it's sometimes tempting to turn away from Jesus. It's sometimes tempting to, withdraw from him, to feel ashamed, to sort of look to our own strength, to look to ourselves to try to beat it. But the author of Hebrews tells us to draw near to the throne of grace. Sinners and strugglers don't need to keep their distance in fear from God, but rather they're invited to draw near confidently. And that's a real contrast to the Old Testament. So they had to withdraw. They were fearful of God's presence, and only the high priest could really enter into God's full presence, and only once a year. But because of Jesus, we don't have to cower in fear and withdraw from God's presence, but we can turn towards him, even when we know our own unfitness to do so, because we trust in Jesus. We are weak and desperately needing of help, but Jesus is our great high priest who is able to help us. And in fact, he says in verse 15, we do not have a priest who is unable to help us. And that's a sort of an odd way to say that, but it's what it is in the Greek is it's sort of an emphatic way of driving home just how able Jesus really is. And actually, in the book of Hebrews, it's a repeated idea about how Jesus is powerfully able to help us and give us what we need so that we can approach God. Back in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus is able to help. Here we see that Jesus is able to help us, able to sympathize with us. In chapter 5, verse 2, we see that Jesus is able to deal gently with us. In chapter 7, verse 25, we see that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. And in chapter 10, verse 1 and 11, we see that Jesus is able to truly cleanse our consciences so that we can draw near to God in worship. Jesus is able to help us. We may be unable. We might feel our inability when we feel the weight of temptation. But if we turn towards Jesus, we can find the help that we need. So why would you not turn towards him? Why would you ever turn away from him? Why would you ever turn to yourself? Well, only if you're afraid that in turning towards him, you won't find help. Maybe you're afraid that Jesus would berate you. Maybe you're afraid that Jesus would despise you for needing help. Maybe you're afraid that Jesus would be cold towards you for needing help. That's not true of Jesus. And as a Christian, we don't need to guess what God's attitude towards us will be when we turn towards him in our weakness and needing help. We don't need to guess. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. With confidence. We can be confident that God will receive us and give us help when we need it. That we can be confident of God's favor towards us and his acceptance of us, not because of our performance that day, of how well we did in our walk with God that day, but because of Jesus' righteousness credited to us. Not because we failed or didn't fail that day, but because those failures were paid for by Jesus on the cross. So we can be confident at any time of turning to Jesus and finding the help that we need. When you're a kid, I remember when I was a kid, I learned that there were times to approach my parents with requests, things that I wanted or that I needed, when I was more likely to receive a favorable answer. And I learned that there were times to not approach them with things that I needed or things that I wanted, because in those times I was more likely to receive an unfavorable response. And so you learn, when is the right time to approach? Christians never need to ask that question. It's always the right time because of the gospel, because Jesus has secured our standing with God, that we can be confident, not based on our ability or our inability, but because of Jesus and his ability and his righteousness, that at all times we can find the help that we need. Jesus sympathizes with struggling, weak, tried, and tempted wilderness wanderers. He's not apathetic, he's not harsh, but he sympathizes. That word sympathizing, when it talks about he sympathizes with us, the word there describes a similar kind of affection that a mother would have for her baby. And it's not just sort of a mere emotion or a mere feeling, but it's a strong bond of affection that leads to active help given. When you love someone with that kind of a bond, you're not indifferent to their suffering. You can't be. But their suffering is your suffering. When they suffer, you suffer. You can't stay detached and apathetic towards it. I was reading a sermon on this very passage this week, and the writer talks about this thing called sympathetic resonance. I never heard of it before, but what it means is this, that if two pianos are in the same room and you strike the chord in the one such that the string behind there is struck and vibrates and make noise, in the other piano, even if, though it's not struck, that same string will start to resonate. And he says this, that there's nothing we can go through in this life that does not strike a chord of sympathy in the heart of Jesus for his struggling yet beloved people, because he understands how hard it is. He knows what it's like. He's been through it, and so he can help us. Temptation may be persistent in this life. In fact, there's no promise that God will remove temptations that we struggle with. We may experience the same temptations and be plagued with them throughout this whole life. But there's help in the midst of it, such that we can stand firm. And the good news of the gospel is that temptation doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. And in fact, we saw this just 2 weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, that there is a promise of rest. This life is filled with toil and fierce battle and struggle against temptation, but it does not last forever. And you can continue and persevere in the fight, knowing that one day rest comes, and total freedom from any struggle is there and is yours. And we can look forward to that day. We can have hope, and we can turn towards Jesus until then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is our great high priest. We thank you for Jesus, that he sympathizes with us. We thank you for Jesus, that he helps us, that with his help we can really stand firm. So I pray that you would help us to do so. I pray for anyone here who is struggling with temptation. I pray that they will find the help that they need. And I pray for us here who have failed in that struggle and who have sinned. As we read earlier, that all of us have sinned, and if we say we haven't, we're liars. But even in the midst of failing and sinning, I pray that we would confidently turn towards Jesus and know that he abundantly forgives us and restores us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.